With all of the unrest and turmoil in our world, have you ever thought about the root of all of that? Pride. Pride lies at the root of much of that. And disagreements make for uncomfortable situations. Fights can break out in the most inopportune times. Premarital counseling sessions, watch a video series by Les and Leslie Parrott, and in one of them they talk about that. Fights break out at the most inopportune times in couples and marriages, parents and children. That is the setting of our scripture passage today. It happened with Jesus' disciples at the most inopportune time, at the Last Supper. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22 as we look together at this. It happened that last Passover meal that Jesus would have with his disciples. And in the midst of that setting, where the disciples got into an argument, Jesus had some key lessons for them. We want to look at three areas that he dealt with this morning. Beginning there in verse 24, we see the setting. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, you're familiar with the New Testament. You're familiar that this isn't the only time these guys discussed this issue. Matthew and Mark record for us that they discussed it on other times, but Luke is the only one that tells us they got into this disagreement again at the Last Supper. Which of them was considered to be the greatest? The issue seems to be a point of contention which came up regularly. And if you look at the verses right before this, verse 22 and 23, we read, the Son of Man will go, Jesus had said, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. He was speaking about the betrayal of Judas. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. We know from the other gospel writers that they got into a discussion about who would betray Jesus, and the word here is dispute in verse 24. A dispute arose among them. It means a love of contention. In fact, I like the way one preacher from years ago by the name of Ron Salvato said it. They went from questioning, is it I, Lord? Am I the one to betray you? Is it I? To the statement, I is it. And as we look at this account here, Stephen Cole suggests perhaps it looks something like this. The Lord had just announced that one of the 12 would betray him. And the disciples responded by discussing who would do such a thing. And they were asking among themselves, who would do this? Surely it's not I, as Mark records for us. Perhaps that led someone else to say, well, I know that I would never betray him. And someone else said, me neither. And then someone said, well, what makes you think that you're so good that you wouldn't do it? And off they would go, and you could see how the argument would get heated. We don't know if that's how it occurred, but that was the setting in which this argument occurred. Who is the greatest among them? In fact, I don't know that they were each vying for top place, but they were arguing this issue, who's the greatest among them. A number of years ago, I was meeting with a group of Christian workers who met regularly for prayer and mutual encouragement. However, one of the personalities in that group, this was many years ago, one of the personalities in that group was a personality that brought into that group always a one-upmanship type of attitude. Repeatedly would come to that group, let everyone know how successful they were in ministry, how many people they were reaching, how many things they were doing for the kingdom. And it was interesting to watch the dynamics of the group. Most in the group would put up with it and just kind of go on and try and ignore it and go on with our discussion and encouragement. Some at times, I suppose, would feel like then they needed to offer what they were doing also, but they didn't really feel comfortable doing that. And this went on meeting after meeting after meeting until finally one of the group had it up to here with that and confronted this one-upmanship attitude that was coming across always. What was interesting is that the personality doing this was completely blind to it, and when it was confronted on it, even then did not receive it. And tension? Talk about tension in the group? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but think about this at the Last Supper. Jesus' disciples getting into a discussion about which of them is the greatest. You think that caused a bit of tension among them there? Whether it's open or kind of subtly hidden, not so subtly hidden, this argument for position, this jockeying for position, makes things uncomfortable here. And it was happening there at this special meal that Jesus was going to use to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, how does Jesus deal with this? Well, we read in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call them benefactors." Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you numbskulls, knock it off." Instead, he refers to how the people of the world behave. Gentile leaders. Now, just to remind you, the Jews did not look highly upon Gentiles. The Jewish people saw themselves as the recipients of God's promise, the people of God. And Gentiles were often referred to as dogs. And yet here Jesus is saying, let's take a look at how the leaders among the Gentiles behave. They lord it over those under their care. In other words, they take the attitude, "I'm the boss here. I'm the boss." And how do they behave? They exercise authority over them, over those around them, and they call themselves benefactors. The word benefactor that Paul or that Luke writes down here for us is a word that means a doer of good or a worker of good. In other words, the Gentile leaders, they act like they're something. They want to be known as workers of good, yet they themselves have this proud attitude. Now, Jesus uses this as an example among the disciples so they can have a mirror held up to see what they're behaving like here. It wasn't exactly a flattering thing. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, back in the Nixon years, one of the greatest Secretary of States in modern time, said, "What is causing so much disharmony among the nations is the fact that some want to beat the big drum, few are willing to face the music, and no one wants to play second fiddle." In other words, Henry Kissinger hit it right on the button. What causes problems among nations, leaders of nations, is pride. It's pride. J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher that many of you are familiar with on the radio, had a great sense of humor. And on one occasion, now he's gone on to be with the Lord, but on one occasion he was asked to come specifically to a meeting of the National Religious Broadcasters that met every year because he was going to receive an award. And he was receiving his award there. He began his acceptance speech of this award with these words. He said, "I believe in two natures. There's the old nature and the new nature. When I was told I was to come here to get this reward, the new nature said, 'Don't do it. You don't deserve it.' But the old nature said, 'Go and get it.' So here I am." He hit it right on the head. We have this battle inside of us with our new nature, the nature that God has given us. We understand nothing we do makes us worthy of praise, because ultimately every good thing we have and are has come from God, a gift from Him. But the old nature says, "Hey, you're really something." And that's what J. Vernon McGee was getting at. And the disciples' behavior was more like that of Gentiles, unbelievers. Now, what should their behavior be like? Well, Jesus goes on and addresses that. Verse 26, "But you are not to be like that, like those Gentile leaders. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Now notice the sharp contrast there. That verse starts with the word "but," or "but you." It's a perspective that makes the followers of Jesus different. The Gentile leaders behave like this, but you, as my followers, is what Jesus is saying to them. You're not to be like that. You are to be different than that. Instead, the one who is greatest among you should be like the youngest. Now, Jesus was assuming what everyone in his day accepted, that if you were an aged person, you deserved a certain amount of respect. And when you're young, you ought to be willing to give that respect. You shouldn't expect glory for yourself as a youth. But what Jesus does is turns it on its head. He said, those who are the greatest should not expect glory either. They should be like the youngest. Their attitude should be like the youngest. At that same meeting that of the National Religious Broadcasters, when J. Vernon McGee was speaking there, Billy Graham was waiting on the side. He was going to be speaking soon after that also. And J. Vernon McGee continued to speak, and he went on to talk about rewards. And he said, well, I believe that in heaven, God will reward every Christian, whether they have lived fully for Christ or lagged behind. And then teasingly, he remarked, he said, well, I even believe that Billy Graham here will get a reward. Well, everyone laughed when he said that, but Billy Graham laughed also because he understood. And Billy Graham has said many times, he doesn't see himself as being greater than anyone else. He said, there will be faithful, unknown, praying saints who are unknown in this world, who will receive a much greater prize in heaven than he himself would. He is a man of humility. And that's what Jesus was saying here. The greatest among you should be like the youngest, not expecting anything great. Ronald Reagan, when he was the governor of California years before he became the president, was giving a speech in Mexico City on one occasion. And he says, he often liked to tell this story. He said, after I had finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause, just kind of weak applause. He said, and I was embarrassed by it. He said, the speaker who followed me got up and spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand a word of, and he was being applauded for every paragraph. Ronald Reagan said, I was so embarrassed by this whole thing, in order to hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anyone else, until finally our Mexican ambassador leaned over and said to me, I wouldn't do that if I were you. What he's saying is he's interpreting your speech. Well, Ronald Reagan didn't realize he was clapping for his own speech. He was just now being applauded by everybody because it was in Spanish. He too understood that leaders should look at themselves as understanding we don't deserve anything great. And Jesus would give an example of that. Note verse 27. Jesus asks, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it the waiter or is it the diner who is greater? Is it not the one who is at the table? In other words, the customer's always right. If you've ever worked in food service, you know that the job of a waiter or waitress is to meet the needs of the customer there. And Jesus uses that illustration. And then Jesus would go on and give them an illustration. Notice, but I am among you as one who serves. Luke doesn't record for us the whole scene. In fact, the gospel writers each add to their description of the Last Supper. But John records for us in John chapter 13 what took place at this point. It was at this point where Jesus got up, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He had just asked, who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who waits? And they understood, well, the one who sits at the table. And Jesus said, absolutely, but I am as one who serves you. And he gets up and he begins to wash their feet. The example of Christ was the example for all of his followers. Not claiming our position. Not saying, look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done. Who's the greatest here? But one who humbly serves in whatever way he can. It was a lesson the disciples would never forget. All of them talk about this lesson in one way or another. Dave Thomas, who is the founder of Wendy's, the Wendy's restaurants, wrote these words. He said, I got my MBA long before my GED. I even have a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit. It was a snappy knee-length work apron. He said, he went on to talk about this picture that he had. It showed him wielding a mop and a plastic bucket. And it was no gag. he was leading by example, because at Wendy's, an MBA doesn't mean a master's in business administration. What he meant by an MBA is a mop bucket attitude. That is exactly what God honors. And by the way, Dave Thomas was a believer. Where did he learn that from? He learned that from Jesus' example here. One fellow by the name of Brian Bell said it well. You may push yourself to the top, but when you get to the top, you'll find yourself furthest from his presence. Isn't that interesting? You may push yourself to the top, but when you get there, find yourself furthest from his presence. And then he went on to say, you see, when you serve others, you look strangely like God. Because that's what he did. That is what he did. So as we think about the disciples' example here in the setting, a good question for me is, how do I view myself in relation to others? What's my attitude about serving this challenge? Well, there are some other lessons that Jesus has for the disciples along this line. Lessons on faithfulness, steadfastness, and staying with him. Verse 28, Jesus encourages the disciples. He says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now understand, these guys had just been arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus challenges them by thinking about Gentile leaders and said, you don't want to be like this. You want to follow my example. And he washes their feet. But then in the midst of that rebuke, he compliments them. Verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Perhaps he gave this as an encouragement to them because he knew they were going to face a whole lot more trials in the days to come. But in the midst of this, Jesus is telling them, you guys hung with me. And again, the disciples remembered this, even 25 and 30 years later. We know this because Luke recorded this 25 or 30 years after these events happened. He speaks of them as having stood by him. And Jesus' trials occurred regularly. He had the Pharisees opposing him, and he had rulers who were out to get him. But verse 29, Jesus goes on to tell them the results of this. "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me." Now the word confer here is a word in the Greek language that is associated with making a covenant. In other words, I am making a covenant here with you, and he would do that in the Last Supper that night. I am making a covenant with you, and you are going to be in my kingdom, the same kingdom that the Father has given me. They had just gotten done arguing about who is the greatest, and he compliments them on staying with him, faithful to him, and tells them as a result of their faithfulness, they're going to be in his kingdom. Verse 30, he describes it even further. "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that's speaking about that picture of the messianic banquet. In Revelation chapter 19, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a picture of being in God's presence forever. And that picture of eating together, as Jordan shared with us last week, that idea of fellowship. Jesus is encouraging the disciples by saying, listen, because you have stayed with me, you will be with me in fellowship with me in that kingdom forever. Furthermore, you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does that specifically refer to? We don't know because he doesn't go on to explain it. It may mean that these 12 apostles, except Judas was replaced, of course, they may have some sort of authority over the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom, or it may be a way of speaking about the church overall, God's people. We're not told. But what we do know is that these guys, these 12 disciples, again, Judas being replaced, will be given positions of authority in his kingdom, responsibility. I think there's a huge message for all of God's people, for those who follow Jesus Christ, that it is faithfulness that God rewards, not greatness. If you have ever spent time worrying about whether you are great enough whether you've accomplished enough, whether you have done as much as someone else, you don't need to worry about that. What Jesus was saying to these guys is, your faithfulness. You have stayed with me, and because you have stayed with me, you will be with me at that table to fellowship forever, and beyond that, I'm going to entrust to you responsibility there. And what that responsibility will look like, we don't know. The disciples apparently would have some position of responsibility he was referring to, but we don't know. Now, this reminds us of a very, very important truth. The glory that we so much often seek in this world is fleeting and meaningless. It's not due to any greatness we have, but the glory that we are to seek is that glory that comes from another world, that comes by being faithful to the Master. On September 28th, 1882, the Worcester Ruby Legs from Massachusetts baseball team played the Troy Trojans from New York. These were pro baseball teams in the late 1800s. But this game, particular game, was famous in pro baseball history because it set a record for the lowest number of fans in the stands. Six people. Six people watched that game. That record stood for almost 125 years. Then, on April 29th of last year, 2015, the Baltimore Orioles and the Chicago White Sox played their game in front of empty seats. You say, how that happened? Well, here's how. Zero fans. It was mandated by the Major League Baseball as a result of protests and outbursts of violence that were going on in the city of Baltimore. Here's how an Associated Press article reported one of the incidents from the fanless game. No fans were there. Chris Davis might have hit the quietest home run for the home team in Orioles history as he pounded the ball deep out of the stadium, just a few feet from where fans normally would have sprinted in order to catch it. Today there were no fans. There was almost nothing to hear. The only thing you could hear were the muffled cheers that came from a pocket of diehard fans who were locked out of Camden Yards yelling, "Let's go, O's!" In other words, there were fans locked out who were shouting, and you could barely hear them from inside. On this day, Associated Press reported, 30,000 Oriole fans had been muted. The wild applause had been silenced. There were no fans to stand for a standing ovation, just Davis' teammates in the dugout coming out for the high fives. And Davis himself, what did he say about this? Hitting this home run and you didn't hear any applause or any cheers? Here's it. He said, when you're rounding the bases and the only cheers you hear were from outside the stadium, he said, it is a weird feeling. There's a lesson for us in that. Our audience and reward in following Christ are ultimately not here and now. In other words, as we go through this life seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his followers, we don't listen for the applause inside the stadium. We listen for the applause outside the stadium. We listen for the applause of heaven. In fact, Max Lucado wrote a book entitled The Applause of Heaven along that scene. Don't seek greatness, seek faithfulness, because staying faithful to him would lead to fellowship with him forever and significance and purpose from him forever. Important lessons that Jesus gave to his followers. Now, there's one more area that the disciples needed some lessons in. And we see this come up beginning there in verse 31, 32. It's a lesson on sifting. Jesus spoke to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, all four Gospels speak of Jesus predicting Peter's denial, but they do it differently. Only Luke gives us an account of Satan's involvement in Peter's denial. And by the way, it was only Luke who gave us the account of Satan's involvement with Judas' betrayal. Satan was involved, and Luke brought both of those out. But what does he mean when he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat"? What does it mean to sift? The idea of sifting. Well, it's the idea of agitating or shaking, perhaps violently. In fact, I like what Dennis DeHaan, Radio Bible Class, had to say about this. In Jesus' day, women sifted wheat by grasping a sieve in both hands and shaking it forcefully from side to side. They'd move the sieve in a seesaw motion while blowing out over the wheat to remove the chaff. It was a vigorous process. Now, when we think of sifting, I think of a flour sifter. You guys have all seen or used flour sifters. Flour sifting today is often used to lighten the flour that has become packed down and you want to lighten it, or perhaps to mix in dry ingredients sometimes. But in times past, the sifting was to remove the impurities, to show up the impurities and the extra things that were in the flour, you know, little pebbles or bugs or whatever might be in the shower or flour, and to move that out. And this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to sift you as wheat. What does it mean? It means that Satan wants to shake you. And he wants to do it to show that you are impure. Now, I want us to note some very important principles from this statement Jesus made here in 31 and 32. One is Satan cannot do that without the Lord's permission. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. You remember that was true in the book of Job too. Satan came before the Lord and said, "You think Job has a strong faith? Well, let me put him to the test." He had to ask God's permission. That's a comfort for God's people. There is not a trial, not a hardship that comes into your life or my life without first passing through God's permission. Nothing and no one can attack you or I without receiving, first of all, God's permission. Satan had to ask. Sometimes trials are allowed to sift us. It's not that we've done anything. Job hadn't done anything to deserve what he went through, but it was a sifting process. And notice, this is Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Even Jesus' closest disciple was not immune to the sifting that God allows. Fourthly, Jesus would not leave Peter alone in this. Notice what he says. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Peter's faith would get tested, but Jesus was praying that his faith would not fail. The word "fail" is a Greek word from which we get our English word "eclipse." You know, there's a solar eclipse. You have something come across the sun and block it out. What Jesus is saying is, "Simon, I'm praying for you that your faith will not be blocked out, but that it will shine clearly, even in the midst of this sifting." Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He knew that Peter would fail him and deny him. And so he goes on and makes this next statement there in verse 32. "And when you have turned back," he knew that Peter would repent of this sifting. He would fail in his denial, but he would repent. And he says, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When God takes us through a trial, and we come through that trial, we've been sifted, and the impurities have been exposed, and we've fallen short, and maybe we've denied the Lord in some way, as Peter did. And then we come back to him, and we repent, and we ask his forgiveness. He uses those things to strengthen others. And that's what he tells Peter. "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." An old Bible commentator by the name of Leon Morris said, "He who has been through deep waters has the experience that enables him to be of help to others." In other words, when you have fallen in one area and failed and then received God's forgiveness and restoration, that message can be a message that encourages and strengthens others who are going through that area. J. Vernon McGee tells a story. He said, "When I was a young preacher, one drunkard whom I tried to help just patted me on the knee and said, 'Vernon, you're a good boy.' However, he didn't think I could understand him, and he was right. I couldn't. So I found a man who had been an alcoholic bum before coming to Christ, and I asked him to visit with this man. So he went to his home, and he sat down beside him, and he said, 'Bill, you know you and I used to drink together.' Jesus has saved me, and he can save you too. And J. Vernon McGee said, he did. He saved Bill too. Because you see, the man who has been through the experience himself is the one who can help. God does not waste his sifting. And if you've been sifted in some area and you've fallen, and maybe you want to hide that and say, I'm ashamed of that and I'm embarrassed by that. Don't you think Peter was embarrassed by his denying Jesus? And yet Jesus said, you are going to learn to strengthen others through that. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the story of Peter's denial. How would you like that on your record? And yet, that was put there to strengthen others. Peter, notice his response, verse 33. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. Peter still hadn't caught it. He still thought, I will never deny you. There's a blatant lesson here. Never say never, right? Because Jesus goes on and answers and says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you knew me. Before the rooster crows today. Now remember, this was in the evening. The Jewish day begins at sundown. So the new day had started, and it would go until the next day at sundown. By the next morning, the rooster would crow. By that time, Peter would have denied Jesus three times. It would happen quickly. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Jesus knows me better than I know me also. And he knows my weaknesses. And he knows the sifting that he'll allow. And he knows that he wants to use it to strengthen others. So as we look at this argument that evening at the Last Supper, there were some huge lessons to be learned. Jesus taught the disciples about serving, about steadfastness and staying with the Lord, and about sifting. And Peter never forgot these. In fact, over 30 years later, shortly before he would be put to death as a follower of Christ, Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter, who through faith, God's people who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then later on he said, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. We have a picture of the Pioneer 10 spacecraft that was launched back in November of 1973. Actually, it was launched before that. It was launched in 72. Some of you remember hearing about Pioneer 10. Its purpose was to photograph, to pass by Jupiter and photograph Jupiter and its moons and send data back to Earth regarding that. But what happened as it did that, the gravity of Jupiter affected it such that it hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. And at 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn and sent pictures back. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. And then Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles. Pluto at 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after it was launched, Pioneer 10, more than 6 billion miles from the sun, was still beaming back radio signals to scientists here on Earth. And that, most remarkable about that, NASA said, is that those signals were emanating from an 8-watt transmitter. 8 watts! How many watts is the light bulb that you just changed recently? 8 watts! The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did, but it did it simply by keeping on, keeping on, being faithful. F.B. Meyer was a preacher in London, England in the 1800s and early 1900s. And F.B. Meyer would look at, he was a pastor there, and he'd look at the great churches around him. Charles Spurgeon had built a massive church there in London, and oh, he thought it'd be great to be able to pastor a church that large. And G. Campbell Morgan had a great church there in London. F.B. Meyer's church Well, it wasn't nearly as large. And he said, then God reminded me that it's not about me, it's about him. So I started praying for these other preachers in their churches. And you know what? He said God filled their churches to overflowing, and the overflow came to our church. And F.B. Meyer said, don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities which may never come. Faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. Be faithful. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about us. That takes the pressure off. It is all about you. And so this morning, Lord, we just want to worship you and give ourselves to you. And Lord, help us be faithful to you, that you might be honored. And our greatest treasure, our greatest privilege, Lord, be to be with you forever, doing that for which you have made us. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.